Proverbs chapter 29. It's a good passage as we think about the life of John Newton. And for a few of you that were not here this morning, on Reformation Sunday, I typically review the life of a father in the faith and reflect on a life that can be an encouragement to us and a help to us. And began looking at the life of John Newton this morning. This morning looked at his early life and his conversion and the beginning of his call to the ministry, which I kind of touched on in a little bit of a way. But Proverbs 29, we read Proverbs 30 this morning, which is, again, a great capsulization of his life. I think this passage does as well. And I mentioned he's kind of the perfect picture of the prodigal son, too. That passage would fit his life very well. But Proverbs 29, 1 through 6, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. A man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. By justice, a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. An evil man is snared by his own sin, but a righteous one can sing and be glad. And John Newton was a wicked man, but God wonderfully redeemed him and saved him, and he begins a ministry. And we kind of left off at that point in 1764, where he is about to begin his ministry. And kind of as we get into him thinking tonight, what would he have thought about us reflecting on his life? Well, on the one hand, you know, he probably would have been a little embarrassed or chagrined, but he was very fond of biographies. And one of his favorites of the time was the life of Philip Henry, who was the father of the famous commentator Matthew Henry. And John Newton's reflection on that particular book, he says, if the lives of the two Henrys and of other good men were written by inspired men, you would not be so much discouraged at reading them. Depend upon it, these men saw as much reason to be ashamed of themselves as we do of ourselves. To us, they appear in their best clothes. We are told more of what the Lord wrought for them than of the effects of indwelling sin under which they groaned. But the one thing you can say about Newton and his writings is he gave us a very realistic picture of himself. He did not disguise the indwelling sin in himself. When he was a young man at age 30, he says, writes of himself, "Too often my mind is little better than the wayside, a highway for carnal, evil thoughts of every kind." One day after a Sunday worship, he wrote of himself, "A dull, barren day this proved to me. Crowds of vain thoughts within me prevented my hearing with any profit." And even as an old man, he admits, "I find not one corruption of my vile heart is dead, though some seem now and then asleep." So even as an older man, he realized the struggle with sin. He wrote, as he commented on the verse of Paul, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And this is a great summation, I think, of him, of himself and what we would want to have true or think about ourselves. He said, "First, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. Second, I am not what I might be, considering my privileges and opportunities. Three, I am not what I wish to be. God, who knows my heart, knows I wish to be like him. Four, I am not what I hope to be, ere long to drop this clay tabernacle to be like him and to see him as he is. Fifth, I am not what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. Though not all these, not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish or hope to be, not what I once was, I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." And lest he ever thought too highly of himself. One time he made this comment, and he wouldn't want us to be discouraged when we reflect on the good things in his life. He says, "When I'm tempted to think I am somebody, I mix a little plantain sauce with my diet, and then I know what I am." Well, what he means by that is the area in Africa where he reached the depths of his character was an area of Africa that was given the name plantain. And so when he says, "Whenever I think too much of myself, I just mix in a little plantain sauce," he says, "I just start remember what I was then." And that takes away any pride or arrogance and reminds him of his grace. He ended this morning with this role of curate in the town named Almney. Now, for us, how can a seaman, a sailor, take a role of a clergy in a church? It sounds rather confusing to us, and it shows the confusion in the church at that time. A curate wasn't a vicar, it wasn't a bishop, it wasn't a position like that, but he served in a clergy role in a church. And the reason he was able to do that was because the magistrate or the royalty of the area offered him the position. And that's how positions were often purchased and sold and offered at that time. And the vicar lived, even though he lived not many miles away, never visited this church. So Newton pretty much had the whole work of the church all to himself. And the bishops didn't like him being there. They had no love for him. They disliked him. They branded him a Methodist because the Methodists believed that you need to be converted. And the Anglican bishops didn't care too much for that terminology, just like they didn't like Whitfield and the others. He taught the necessity of the new birth, and they were bothered by that. But he entered the ministry, and God had been preparing him. He hadn't gone through the normal training, but he, in his years after his conversion, he had been reading, he had been studying the scriptures, he tried to study Latin. He wasn't prepared to be a great instructor of theology, but that wasn't his primary role. His primary role was that of a counselor, that of helping apply scripture to particular needed situations in life. And one of the ways he did that most effectively was in letter writing. And his time at sea particularly prepared him for that, because in his many trips at sea, he would write letters to his wife and to other people. And so he would spend his time framing his thoughts and writing these things down. And so it prepared him for the work that he would be having to do. Now, John Newton, what kind of a person was he? Well, he had a great sense of humor. He loved to tell different stories. And this was one particular story that he told, which illustrated a couple different things. One, it does illustrate his humor, but it also illustrated how men move from different positions in ways that perhaps we don't see that happening today. He tells the story of a man who was a carpenter by trade and was employed to do some work in the halls of law. And while he was there, in his spare time, he began reading and studying the law books, and after a period of time, he became a lawyer himself, and even achieved the position of judge on the high court. The lawyers didn't like this at all. After one case, the judge reproved the lawyer for not making his case, and the lawyer responded, "Well, I cannot help it. I was not bred a carpenter." The judge, without losing composure, shot back, "That's very evident. If you had been bred a carpenter, you would have been a carpenter still." So he was a cheerful person. He made it his ambition and vow. His general nature was cheerfulness, and he made it his vow to make to be a cheerful person. And he loved to spend time with children and young people, as we'll see here shortly. He was an expert at making these paper boats. And so he would gather the children around. He'd make these little paper boats, and he'd get the little boys and bounce them on his knees and sing to them little naval ditties and enjoy spending time with them and speaking to them. He loved speaking to the young people and spending time with them. One time he was visiting with a group of young people. He was sitting in his chair dressed in his naval garb. He never wore the proper clerical dress. He was, as he grew older, he was a little, rather stout and bald. And while he was sitting there visiting with the young people, he had this tremendous sneeze. Well, at the time that he sneezed, the fly had been sitting on his head. And he told the young people, he said, well, if that fly is keeping a diary, it'll say, today there was a tremendous earthquake. So he was full of fun, enjoyed being with the young people, and they enjoyed being with him. The town of Olney is not much of a town today. It was a very active town at that time, and the ministry was at times very overwhelming. It was spiritually very bad at that time, and he gave himself to the work. He used to speak when he first got there. The children ran wild in the streets and wrote about how on one of his early funerals that he had to conduct, how the children accompanied the coffin to the grave performing some sort of pantomime very irreverently. He tells of the bell ringers of the town who were notorious drunkards, and how in the ringing of the bells one night, one of the bells fell down and killed one of the bell ringers. And so he understood the necessity of the gospel ministry being there in the town of Olney. The people needed Christ. They needed their lives to be changed, and he gave himself wholly to that, and the church gradually grew, and for 3 years he labored alone. And then God brought a co-worker to be with him for about 12 years by the name of William Cooper. It's spelled Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper. And for those of you who are more knowledgeable in literature than me, you know that William Cooper was a very famous poet of England of the time. And so I'm going to take a little sidelight here to tell you a little bit about Cooper, and then we'll catch up with Cooper and Newton together. Cooper was born, he was 7 years younger than Newton. He studied for the legal profession and he was sort of a perpetual student for about 10 or 11 years. And then in 1763, this is about 4 years before he's going to meet up with John Newton. He was offered a job. I don't know exactly what it means, but it's a clerkship in the House of Lords. Now, Cooper was the opposite of Newton. Whereas Newton was kind of a generally jovial and cheerful person, Cowper was very melancholy kind of person. Very nervous. He, too, had kind of an unhappy childhood. He desperately needed a job, and one of the requirements for getting this particular job was you had to take a form of the bar exam in some sort of public exam. He was so totally terrified by that thought that he had a complete nervous breakdown, even tried to commit suicide. So he was taken to a mental institution and spent some time there under the care of a doctor. And in the summer of 1764, this was the year that Newton went to Olney, he picked up a New Testament, and almost the same as Augustine, almost the same as Luther. He says, my eyes fell on those verses in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, quote, whom God had set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. And he began to understand Christ as the ground of his peace. And God wonderfully redeemed him. And out of that comes one of his notable hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So he wonderfully, out of a desperate situation, converted. He wanted to leave London, and he felt like moving into the country. He ended up taking up a residence with a family by the name of Unwin. He went to church where this man was pastor, and then they noticed he was there by himself, and so they invited him home for dinner, and he never left. He moved in, and he was there in the home of William and Mary Unwin, and it was really a blessed time for the next 3 years, almost a monastic life. They had prayers in the morning. He had a little bit of money from his family. It was a very peaceful, happy existence, so he could contribute. They had walks in the afternoon, tea on the lawn, and so it was really an idyllic situation for him, and spent a wonderful several years there with the Unwin family. And then everything changed. One day, on a Sunday, when William Unwin was riding on his horse to church, he was thrown from his horse and fractured his skull and died soon after. So then the Unwin family and Cooper with them were just sort of uncertain. What are they going to do? They were like ships adrift. And Mary Unwin was a very spiritual woman, and so her first thought was, where can we go where we'll be shepherded by a pastor? Well, Newton had heard of Unwin's death, and even though he was some miles away, he went there to extend his sympathy. And so one day, the Unwins and William Cooper are there at the house, and there at the door appears John Newton to pay his respects. Short, heavy, bald, smiling face. And they welcomed him in. He stayed there for 3 days, and by the end of his visit, it was decided they would move to Almney, which they did, and Cooper became an assistant to John Newton, and they had a wonderful experience together. They the living arrangements, the Newton home, there was a little garden behind it, and behind that garden was a sort of a guest house, and the Unwins and Cooper took residence up there. And so they were close to each other, and they would often gather together. Newton's wife, Mary, became a very good friend of Mary Unwin, and so the women would get together, and they would do their knitting, and the men would smoke a pipe and read a book, and they would. Cooper liked to read some adventure novels, and so he'd read those, and Newton would follow along with the stories of his own life and adventures, and Newton wanted to progress in his understanding of the classics, and Cooper could help him that, and he would read and expound on Homer, and Newton would be puffing on his pipe, and it was just a wonderful blessed time together. But one of the things they did together, that Cooper and Newton did together, is they organized a prayer meeting and a youth meeting. They realized we needed to get the young people together, and so they organized this midweek prayer meeting and youth meeting, and they kind of merged together. And what they began to do is they began to write hymns. They would get the children, the young people together, and they thought of different ways they could encourage them. And so what they would do is, before the weekly prayer meeting and the meeting with the young people, they would write these hymns. And they never had any expectation that we would have 13 of his hymns in our hymn book. I don't remember how many Cooper's, but 13 of Newton's hymns are in our hymn book. They weren't writing them for us. And it's kind of interesting to me to think of, when you think of youth ministries and youth activities, usually the emphasis in our day is, going bowling or doing this activity, that activity. And here, that youth meeting was to sing a hymn and to study the Word of God. The first hymn that Cooper wrote was, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, they behold thy mercy seat. It's hymn 377 in our hymnal. And it's one of his better known hymns. And so the Omni hymnal, the Omni hymns were that come down to us were really by accident in terms of our possession of them. They were written for a totally different purpose. Some of the hymns of Newton that we have in our own hymnal that were written for this, Approach My Soul, The Mercy Seat, hymn 507. Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare, Jesus Loves to Answer Prayer, 628. Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion City of Our God, hymn 345. How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear, 647. Some of Cooper's hymns, one of his is that he wrote for this meeting is God Moves in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform. That's hymn 128. He wrote another hymn that we don't have in our hymnal, Hark My Soul, It Is the Lord, 'Tis Thy Savior, Hear His Word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee, Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? It wasn't till many years later that these were printed. And initially they said, well, we'll just print 1,000 copies. Well, they had to print 2,000. And, of course, how many millions of copies have been printed since then? So it's an interesting thing about their life together and what they how they blessed not only their church, but our church as well. William Cooper was, again, like I say, a very nervous man after these 12 years together. It went on for a number of years. I guess it wasn't exactly 12, but in 1773, unfortunately, William Cooper had another nervous breakdown, and he had to leave. He had this struggle all his life with melancholy and despair, felt at times that the heavens were utterly black and that God had cast them off forever. And in that sense, it's a sad story. But the encouragement of the story is this. God still used William Cooper, even after all this, he used him through the hymns, even after all this, in a tremendous way to influence his world. Because he was a very gifted poet. So even though he struggled with despair and depression, William Cooper was immensely useful to the kingdom of God. And that's one thing that I want you to understand. He would write poems. One of his poems, and I'm not really familiar with him, but one of his poems was John Gilpin Was a Citizen. Another, The Task. We don't read poems like they did at that time, but in his poems, he would weave in biblical truth. And he spoke of the Sabbath, the law of God, faithfulness, and his poems had a tremendous impact in the world that he lived in that day. And the encouragement for us is that however unworthy or unuseful we think we are, God overrules and uses us in a great way in the lives of other people, and we need to never, never, ever forget that. And it was really out of his nervous breakdowns that God used him, because whenever he would have these periods of depression and struggle, what helped him was periods of relaxation. And during those periods of relaxation is when he would write his poetry. And so the out of his periods of depression, God used him in a great way to be a tremendous impact in his world. Well, John Newton was married, as we talked about this morning, to Mary Catlin. They had 40 years of happiness together. On their 25th anniversary, he wrote, this is the 25th anniversary, that great hinge, our marriage, upon which all the leading events of my life were to turn. We are still preserved to each other, forward with health, peace, and abundance of earthly blessings, Oh, for more thankful hearts. He writes, "My love was grown pretty tall when I married you, and it has been growing ever since. It was once an acorn. It has now spread branches in a deep root like an old oak." One time when she was gone from him, he writes affectionately to her. He says, "No time in your absence passes so pleasantly as when I'm thinking of you, writing to you, or hearing from you." And then he goes to qualify it. I mean with this with proper limitation. "Dear as you are to my heart, you were not, nor could you be crucified for me. Nor do I live and move and have my being in you, but in Jesus. May he be our supreme Lord, our chief beloved. May his grace teach us to love each other in him. And then we shall not exceed." So they had this really blessed relationship. And one of the only major disagreements between John Newton and Mary Catlin also reveals another characteristic of John Newton, and that is his very broad and Catholic spirit, Catholic in the sense that he very much tried to build relationships with people, with other Christians. If a man believed the gospel, he made it his business to try to stand with them and hold fellowship with them. And after he had been in Almaney a little while, a group of Baptists began to grow in number, and they even began to have their own midweek meeting the same night that John Newton had his. And this really bothered Mary Newton. She felt it kind of like a personal affront. Those Baptists are meeting the same night you're meeting. And so she was not too keen on the Baptist, but John pursued relationships with them. And once when she was away, he wrote to her and said that he had a meeting with them. And she wrote back and said, "I don't care about you going to hear the Baptists, though I'm very glad you did not dine with them." Well, he writes back and he says, "Well, I hope you'll not be angry with me for daily praying to the Lord to deliver you from the spirit with respect to the Baptists, which I'm sure is not pleasing to him and which I'm persuaded hurts you. It likewise has often grieved me. We must try to bear with each other on this point until the Lord gives us to be of one mind about it. And when he does," nobody says here, "and when he does, I think the change will be in you." So even though that kind of irritated her a little bit, some of the Baptists became really good friends, and he had a tremendous impact on them. And these were Baptists, that men of the time, that had a great influence. John Ryland, William Carey, and others. And had he separated himself from them, they would have missed the benefits that they received from him in a great and important way. One of his friends, John Ryland, was the opposite temperament of Newton. Newton was cheerful, easygoing, sometimes to the extreme. Ryland was more severe and tended to look on the dark side of things. And so Newton writes to encourage him not to be too disturbed by things. He says, "The ship was good spiritual counsel. The ship was safe when Christ was within her, though he was really asleep. At present, I can tell you good news, though you know it. He is wide awake, and his eyes are in every place. You and I, if we could be pounded together, might perhaps make two tolerable ones. You are too anxious, and I'm too easy in some respects. Indeed, I cannot be too easy when I have a right thought that all is safe in his hands. But if your anxiety makes you pray and my composure makes me careless, then you certainly have the best of it." So he has a wonderful way of encouraging his friends and seeing the good in them, even in as he recognizes his own needs. He had a great concern for the unconverted. Even when terrible things were gone. He tried to befriend clergy who were not preaching the gospel in an effort to try to win them to Christ. And when an unconverted clergyman in a drunken stupor burned down his house and himself with it, of course, the evangelical community was just horrified and kind of spurned that person, whereas John Newton's response was the opposite. He was filled with compassion and tried to reach out to his family and to those who knew him. He went out of his way to befriend people. One particular unconverted minister by the name of Thomas Scott, who loved to argue, entered into a correspondence with Newton, and Newton was constantly trying to persuade him of the truths of the gospel. And it wasn't going very well until one of the members of Thomas Scott's church became ill. And Newton, knowing that no one else was going to talk to the man about his soul, went to visit him. And Thomas Scott could see John Newton wasn't interested in himself or his own aggrandizement. He was interested merely to reach people with the gospel. And that action alone brought Thomas Scott to conversion, as he understood the heart of that man and his desire for people to come to knowledge of the truth. Well, his later life in Omni, things began to decline. Partly it was because of Cowper's illness. Partly the church seemed to go into decline without any any explanation. As one person observed, sometimes it happens when a man, it happened with Jonathan Edwards, a man of prestigious ability, the church lost appreciation for his great gifts. And so he was sent into the wilderness to minister to Indians. And in John Newton's case, perhaps they began to fail to appreciate his his giftedness and the gift that they had. Perhaps his strength became his weakness. His tenderness and gentleness. Maybe he didn't pursue people and warn them of the dangers of sin enough. Some accuse him of that. One other weakness seemed to be in his preaching. While John Newton was very gifted in many ways, preaching seems to be not particularly one of them. He began with trying to preach expositionally without notes, and after his first point, his mind went blank, and he sat down. Couldn't do that. So then he prepared notes, but he couldn't get his eyes away from his notes, and he would just read his sermons, and he didn't feel like that was him, and so he would preach extemporaneously, but the problem is when you preach extemporaneously, you tend to say the same things over and over again. So it's possible that perhaps in his preaching it didn't keep people's attention. But at any rate, before his ministry time was done, he went on to like a new stage of his ministry. He was called to London in 1780. And this was a new dimension of his labors in the town of London, an expansion of his witness, because one of the men who came to hear him preach was William Wilberforce. Wilberforce had been converted by reading Philip Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, but it was the influence of Newton that gave Wilberforce, who was a politician, so to speak, the iron in his spine to begin what became the mark of his life, his battle against the slave trade. And Wilberforce, as a parliamentary leader, gave himself to this as a part of his service in the kingdom of God. And of course, the merchants hated him. At one point, they tried to push Wilberforce into the sea, but he became a great Christian leader and did in a civil realm what Cooper was doing in a literary realm of expanding the work of the kingdom, establishing the work of the kingdom in the life of the world, and had a powerful impact on the society. And he was influenced in a large measure by John Newton, and certainly continued to be encouraged in that work by him. And John Newton could have spoken as a former slave captain. He could have spoken directly to the abuses that were going on. And so it would have been a very, very powerful testimony that he could have given to him. He lived to 1807, age 83. His wife had died 13 years before him. As he was nearing his death, he writes, this: "I am like a person going on a journey in a stagecoach who expects its arrival any hour and is frequently looking out of the window for it." So he was anxiously, he had his eye heavenward. When someone asked him how he was doing, he says, "I'm packed, sealed, and waiting for the post." He was ready to be delivered. Later in life, hardly able to speak, I gave you the quote this morning when his friend William Jay came to visit him. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." And as he entered the last few years of his life, his both physically and his preaching, you know, declined. He was short-sighted. He couldn't see notes in front of him, even if he had had them there. And he would have a servant that when he was talking and sort of lost track would kind of prompt him and nudge him and get him back on track as he was preaching. And so some of his younger friends tried to say, "You know, Newton, you don't have to preach anymore," and tried to discourage him from doing that, lay aside that particular part of his work. But in indignation, he said, "What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak? Shall he stop while he can speak?" And so he continued serving the Lord up until the very end. What I want to end on is, as I mentioned, one of Newton's greatest gifts to us is his ability to connect with our practically in applying Scripture to life. And one of the things that he would have struggled with, and especially with his dealings with Cooper, is the struggle of our feelings and faith in the context of discouragements. And he, as both a Christian and as by his very nature, was overflowing with joy, but he knew everyone wasn't that way. And he used his writings and his encouragements to help people and encourage them. And I want to read you a couple paragraphs in closing as he's giving encouragement. He says, "Through divine grace, I have been led to live above and beyond my frames, that is, my emotional states, to live upon the everlasting righteousness of my dear Redeemer, to which my best obedience can add no value and from which all my infirmities can take nothing away. These things, these inward problems, though they take away my pleasure, have no considerable effect on my peace." He could make the distinction. Yes, my life may be declining in pleasure, but it's not impacting my peace. And then end with this powerful paragraph from one of his letters. He says, "When I was writing from this desk yesterday, I had a beautiful prospect of the Isle of Wight. I'm looking today through the very same window, and I can see nothing. But I do not suppose the Isle of Wight is sunk because I cannot see it. I consider that this is a thick, rainy morning, and I expect when the weather clears, the isle will be visible again. Thus it is with respect to many great truths which you and I have seen with the eye of our minds. There may be returns of dark, misty hours when we can hardly but see them. But these should not put us on questioning whether we saw them at all. Faith and obedience are like the road we travel. The frames and feelings of our spirits are like the weather. Though the weather may often change, the road, faith and obedience, is always safe. and they who travel upon it will renew their strength as they go on, and at length surely arrive at the end of their journey and possess the promised land. May you and I keep our eyes on the path and not on the weather. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for the wonderful encouragements and interest we have in this man's life. And we don't glorify him, we glorify you, his God. And thank you for working grace in him in a rich and wonderful way. We pray, O Lord, that we can learn from him, the other fathers and mothers of the faith that we have seen in the past. We pray, O Lord, that particularly this last lesson, we might remember that when the clouds of discouragement come our way, that we will not forget that what we have seen in truth is still there, and that we might hold fast to that. May you give us that grace and strength to hold fast to these things and walk in obedience to you and in faith and hope in you in the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.